here and add my welcome to that of Stafford's. Let's pray together and then we'll think about these words in 2 Corinthians 6. Now, Father God, we do give you thanks that you have spoken to us, that you haven't left us in the dark. We pray now that you'd help us to understand what you're saying to us, especially in this book of 2 Corinthians. We pray, aided by understanding, that you'd help us, that our love might be shaped by what you teach us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 is a well-known and contested verse among Christians. It says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." And you get a bunch of different applications and explanations of it, often removed from its context. Now, we don't use the word yoke much anymore. It's that agricultural word. So a typical yoke would be this kind of wooden beam used between a pair of animals like oxen, allowing them to pull a load together. And so this verse here is saying, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And the question is, in what way should Christians not be yoked with non-Christians? And people will say all sorts of things. For example, you'll hear some say this applies to business partnerships or debt arrangements or employment arrangements, saying that Christians shouldn't engage in such agreements with those who aren't Christian. You'll hear others talk about it in terms of marriage, that Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians. You'll hear some say it's about Christian denominations, about who you can and can't have in your denomination, saying, for example, we shouldn't merge with the Mormons or work together with them or with somebody like the World Council of Churches. Some will say this has application for schools, about Christian schools not employing unbelievers, or about whether you can join the army or the police as a Christian. So there's a host of applications that you can hear out there from this text. But if we're going to sit under the word of God, we need to understand the verse in its context to see what Paul is saying in this verse and this passage before we then try to apply it to ourselves. And so let's seek to do that now. For Paul, as we've been hearing over the last number of weeks, has been anxious about how things are going in that Corinthian church. He'd planted it 4 or 5 years before writing this letter. He'd stayed with them for 18 months at the time, but now he's been away for 3 or so years. And there have been problems in his absence. One of the problems related to the sexual immorality and idol worship of some of the members of the congregation, so that there was a man who needed to be removed from their fellowship because of his sexual immorality. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, in 2 Corinthians, there's a man, quite possibly the same one, to be welcomed back after his repentance into the congregation. And so in chapter 2, verse 8, we're told in 2 Corinthians that the congregation has responded well to a severe, tearful letter that Paul had sent them. That letter is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 3, if you're interested. But yet, even though they've responded well to a certain portion of Paul's instruction, there are still problems as Paul is writing. Because in their midst have come certain false apostles. They're claiming to be apostles just like Paul is. Yet, in fact, their gospel message is so far from the truth as to be a false gospel. And so you see the extent of the problem in chapter 11, where Paul writes this to them. Chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles." So there are these self-proclaimed apostles. Paul ironically calls them super apostles. But he's saying, look, yes, they're preaching Jesus, but it's a different Jesus to the one I proclaim to you. And a different spirit that comes with that preaching, for it is a different gospel. And he's saying, well, and how are you responding to such preaching, Corinthians? Well, you're putting up with it easily enough. He's saying, come on, Corinthians, work out how to deal with these false teachers. Stop putting up with them. He goes on in chapter 11, "And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And so there's the broader context here. Paul is urging them to stop putting up with these false apostles, these deceitful workers. With that in mind, let's come back now to chapter 6 and see what Paul is saying. For in the first two verses, he's reminding them of God's grace, of the heart of the Christian message, and the importance that they receive it well. And so he says, as God's co-workers, we urge you, that's he and his apostolic team, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. He's quoting there from the Old Testament and applying and saying, today is the day to accept this grace and this favor. And he's implying, of course, that there's a risk that some might not receive God's grace. That's the threat, partly, of these false apostles. The invitation continues to be there to receive God's grace, that is his generosity. It won't be open forever, for now is the day of God's salvation. And so Paul's saying now's the time to decide not to go with those false apostles, but to stay in the true gospel. Now, one of the challenges we have as we try to make our way through 2 Corinthians is it's a bit like hearing one end of a telephone conversation. Does this happen to you sometimes? Maybe you're on the bus or you're in a car and somebody's there and they pick up the phone and they're calling someone. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, oh, what am I going to do with myself now? But there's nothing to do but listen in. But you've only got half the story. And sometimes you're wondering what the other person's saying. Sometimes you wish you weren't hearing it at all. But here, what we've got is only half of the story. And so to a certain extent, we have to guess at what the false apostles were saying and imply perhaps or infer from what Paul says here what their false teaching might be. But one of the things he is underlining here is the need to receive God's grace and his favor. That is, being a Christian isn't about being moral and so earning our way to God's favor. The Christian life isn't like a test. You'll be pleased, especially those of you who don't like tests. The Christian life is not a test where you need a certain mark to earn your way into heaven. Rather, the Christian life is like receiving a gift. It's like accepting an amnesty before the time runs out. It's like being rescued by someone, hence the word salvation, when we can't rescue ourselves. And so the Christian life starts with a prayer asking for help, saying to God, yes, I accept your gift of Jesus and your salvation. I admit I can't earn my own way to heaven, that I don't deserve it. So won't you indeed rescue me and save me? Help me to receive your grace, that is your generosity. It's a way then of humility, of admitting failure and need. It's not a way of boasting and being superior to others or pretending to be. You know, it was quite a while ago now, might be 15 years. I was chaplain of St. Mark's Residential College. You can just kind of nod if you're familiar with this institution there in North Adelaide. A few smiles, not too many nods. Well, I had a car park there inside the gate. It's right there near the Adelaide Oval there. So this was pretty good, a car park and a key to the automatic gate. But one time, the gate wasn't working. Somebody had switched off the automatic mechanism, so there I was, stuck. And so what did I do? Well, I left my car kind of in the drive just before the gate and quickly ran in trying to get this gate fixed. Of course, it took longer than I was expecting. And so while I got back, and when I got back, some ticket guy had put a ticket on there, and so I had this big fine. And needless to say, I wasn't very happy. And so I'm sad to say that I went in then and had some words with the office administrator, the lady who was in there. I didn't realise that this was the second time that the lady had somebody have words with her about this, nor that it was really mostly out of her control. And then to top off my terrible performance, I didn't accept the college's offer to pay my fine on my behalf. You know, salvation is a little bit like accepting that kind of offer. Why didn't I accept it? Well, I didn't want the college to be cost anything on my account. What I needed to see was that taking the payment would actually help me be reconciled to that administrator, the office administrator, and help us to put the whole thing behind us. But instead, refusing left us with a further relational problem, and I still paid the fine myself. And, well, I needed to see that telling off the administrator had been the wrong way to go in the first place. Could have had my debt paid off, but no, I missed the chance. So it is with us and with God. We often fail to see the truth that there's a breakdown in relationship that's our fault, and so we don't see the need to have him intervene, to show his grace and favour to us, to save our relationship, to save the debt that we owe him by having his son pay for all our debt on the cross, have him pay our fine, so to speak, so that too many people miss out and are missing out on properly receiving Jesus because they think that they can earn their way to heaven or pay their own debt or have their good deeds somehow make up for their bad. And so, because it is easy to miss the way, it's important to take to heart these words that Paul addresses to a Christian church. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. They have received it, but they still need a warning and an urging not to receive it in vain, not to follow these false teachers. And do notice that the Apostle Paul was there for the Corinthians so that the Corinthians lived in such a time that they were an enormously privileged church, and yet they still need this warning. Just think of how privileged they are, right? If they were having some doubts, any one of them, about whether Jesus really rose from the dead, they don't need to do the same kind of historical research that we do today, as we saw in Dan's great sermon on Sunday. They could just go and find somebody who had actually seen the risen Jesus and say, well, excuse me, you remember, I know you're one of the people who saw the risen Jesus. Tell me about it. And the person would tell them about it. And yeah, well, is there anything that's going to do better than that to encourage you in your faith? And more than that, their planting pastor was the Apostle Paul, right? The same guy. You can read about some of his miracles in the book of Acts. So if you wanted to, while he was away, you could go and talk to some of these people who had one of the various miracles happen to them or had seen it. More than that, you've got the words of Paul, which are actually also the words of God by his Spirit, addressed directly to you and your situation. Nothing less than words that end up in the Bible for all Christians subsequent were first of all addressed to you and to your situation. But more than that, you have the living apostle, one and only, to the Gentiles, who'd spent 18 months with you and was coming back, who's praying for you, who's sweating about how you're going. Enormous number of privileges did this church have. And he's confident that they're a true church, but they need still this reminding and this warning. We urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. What church then wouldn't need such a warning? I take it we all do need such a warning. Don't receive God's grace in vain. Don't pretend you can turn it into, yes, I earned my own way into heaven. Or we don't know exactly what those false teachers were teaching, but stick with God's grace and his favor and his salvation. You can't add to it. Now, Paul is warning them and encouraging them not to go with these false apostles, but he also moves from there to commend himself. And this might surprise us a little, but he's commending himself as their apostle. So from verse 3 onwards, what he does is he lays out a kind of CV. And you might wonder, why does Paul need to lay out a CV? Well, it's partly because he's saying, well, stick with me and my gospel. Don't go with those other apostles and their false gospel. And so think to yourself, what do you think Paul would put in his CV? If you were putting your CV as a potential Christian worker or apostle, what kind of things would you stick in there? I guarantee you, this is the kind of CV you find nowhere else. If you think of the kind of conference you might, I don't know if many of you, I expect a good number of you have gone to a Christian conference at some point in your life, just kind of nod if that's been you. And maybe you've seen the advertising at some point and they advertise the speaker. What kinds of things do they put in there? Well, they might put in there, well, they've got these certain academic credentials. Maybe they're the author of these kinds of books. Maybe there's a photo and you can see that they're tall and handsome or whatever like this. But what they're not going to put in is this kind of stuff. Oh, hang on. There it is. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance in troubles, in hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known and yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Paul talks about his persecutions and rejections. He talks about his godliness, his poverty, the fact that he owns nothing, his hard work, about the times he's been beaten, the times he's been in prison, not his academic credentials or his influence or his books or anything like this. Have you seen this great first letter to the Corinthians? Yeah, it was me. No, you don't. Anything like that. That's how he appeals to them as their apostle. It strikes me it's a reminder that we can too often value the respectable, value those that look good, value the things that are going to make us laugh and have a good time, rather than things of deeper and truer importance. Would we support a guy who looked like this, being our missionary or pastor or speaker? I'm not entirely sure we would. But he goes on. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. As a fair exchange, verse 13, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. He's planted their church, and so he can speak of them and to them as his spiritual children, as he does here. And what he's asking for is a unity with them, for them to stick with him as he and his team are sticking with them and opening their hearts to the Corinthians. And it's mattering so that they are in partnership and in team with those who have the true gospel. And there is this context in which we find this striking verse 14 and all that follows about separation, about not being yoked together with unbelievers. It is striking and a little surprising when you read it through all of chapter 6, because if in fact you are reading from chapter 6 verse 13 and you skipped straight from there to chapter 7 verse 2, you probably wouldn't miss the section in between. Let's do it now. Verse 13. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have exploited no one. You didn't really miss the bit in the middle, did you? But yet, there is this section in the middle, because cleaving to Paul and his gospel does mean throwing off the false gospel and the false apostles. And so it's important that Paul stress in the middle here the need to separate from those false apostles with these series of questions. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Here are the questions. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That's another word for Satan. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And so, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. It's this challenging balancing act that Paul is commending here, that we need to unite with some and be separate, disunite from others. Now, I think it's clear to everyone that you need to have these kinds of lines somewhere. That is, we're not Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, and we wouldn't team up with them in making some kind of Christian appeal, because we're confident that they teach a different God to us, as they don't believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we're convinced that Jesus needed to be fully God, not a created God, but fully and truly God, in order to pay for the sins of the whole world, even as he was fully human. And so this is quite key and central to our Christian message. And so we don't unite with the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses with these kinds of teaching. We draw a line there. And it's not even just that kind of false teaching around which we would draw a line. Paul also, in this Corinthian correspondence, has underlined that unrepentant ungodliness is a reason not to associate with certain ones. For there is a high chance that part of the problem in Corinth, perhaps part of the false teacher's conduct, included visiting some of these Corinthian shrine prostitutes. And so back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote this, "I wrote to you in my letter," that's a previous letter, "not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people." Paul's saying, we're all sinners. You can't leave sinners behind. He says, not at all meaning the people of this world. You can't shrink who's allowed in church until it's in a phone box with you and me, and even you and me, we shouldn't be there. Right? That's not what you can do. He's saying, if anyone is claiming to be Christian and is a false teacher or unrepentant in their ungodliness, don't associate with them. Don't plow the field together with them. Why is that? Chapter 6, verse 16, because we are the temple of the living God. Because we are the temple of the living God. Just the second sentence there. And so if God's Spirit is living in us, if we're representing Him in the world, He wants us to look like His holy temple. And so we've got this balance taught in the Scriptures, both between uniting with the true apostolic ministry, and indeed with Paul himself, and the need to separate from certain ones, as he's described in these chapters. How then would we apply this kind of teaching? One application of it, I take it, in the modern day, is our church's support of the GAFCON movement. I'm aware this could be a little controversial, but do look at my most recent parish update on that subject. Our vestry meeting in our church around 10 years ago voted to support this GAFCON Jerusalem Declaration when it was launched, and I think rightly so. And our parish council has very recently supported the GAFCON Australia 2020 commitment. Now, I can't go into all the details now. Have a read of the parish update to get a sense of it. But there is a time to separate, and we have in the past supported leaders, those Anglican primates, as they were called, leaders in Anglican provinces around the globe, when they chose to separate themselves from certain elements of the global Anglican communion because of their stand for biblical Christian teaching. And we stand with them. There may in time be more local expressions of this need to separate in due course, but we do need to stand with the true apostolic Christian message and with those who proclaim it. Now, there will be some secondary implications for this teaching, but I don't propose to spend time on that now. Let me say I'm unconvinced by a good number of those implications that some draw that I mentioned at the start. That is, the details, for example, of modern-day business partnerships and educational institutions were just unknown at the time of Paul. They're complex and far enough removed from Paul's setting and context that I don't want to make rules where God does not. It's worth bearing in mind in the context of the forces and the army. Do you remember that there was that soldier who went up to John the Baptist and said, "What should I do?" And John the Baptist didn't say, "Well, leave the army, because you're working for the Roman Empire, and don't you know that they have slaves and do all sorts of terrible things?" He said, "Be content with your pay." And so the Bible, well, while it has this kind of teaching on separation, it doesn't extend it to those kind of fields and prevent people from serving in public office and the like, even when the public office could seem to be under quite a tyrannical kind of rule. I have spoken against marriages between Christians and non-Christians before. I don't propose to go into that again today, but read 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, particularly for Paul speaking specifically on that subject. But it's time to wrap up. Let's close with the big thing. The big thing here is to not receive God's grace in vain, but to receive it. Now, I take it we've been doing well in this church in this regard. I'm very thankful to God for seeing how many people are indeed receiving God's grace, not trying to be saved by our own merits, sticking with Jesus in the scriptures, wanting to be associated with Paul and his teaching. And so my word to you is a word of encouragement and of thanks to God. Nonetheless, we need to not be complacent as we seek to receive God's wonderful gift of salvation through his Son. Let's ask now then for God's help as we seek not to be complacent and give him thanks that he's done so much for us. Won't you pray with me now? Our Father God, we do give you great thanks for your Son. We give you great thanks for your grace and favour that you've poured on us abundantly by sending no less than your Son. And we thank you now too, as we've been reminded of the Apostle Paul and all of his toils and hardships in order that the gospel might go out to the world and even as far as us. And so we ask for ourselves, please, Father, wisdom to discern where we might find false teaching and need to separate from it. We ask for us too, for those of us who are teachers here, that you might spare us from false teaching and help us to sit under your word well. For all of us here, please, Father, won't you send your true spirit into us that we might with one voice proclaim your greatness and glory. We need your help in it, Father, so we do ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.